Okay, tonight we're going to be discussing the Acts of the Apostles, and there's a lot of material I want to cover during this next 45 minutes to an hour, so we'll try to get through as much of it as we can. It's hard to condense an entire overview of the Acts of the Apostles into just 1 hour talk, but I'll try to do my best. There's a great quote I found by Peter Kreeft that says, "The Acts of the Apostles is like a mystery and adventure novel. The mystery is how 12 men, who were mostly peasants and fishermen, changed the world more than any other group has ever done. What was their secret? The adventure moves through life and death situations, black magic, real miracles, murder, shipwreck, trials, torture, stoning, imprisonment, earthquakes, encounter with angels, conspiracy, and conversion. It leaves you breathless like an Indiana Jones movie." It's exactly what the Acts of the Apostles is. It's like an adventure book, and it's just a wonderful book. I hope all of you have a chance to read it and to study it, because it's just a wonderful book. The Acts of the Apostles has been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, because this is where you see the working of the Holy Spirit in the early life of the church. The title, the Acts of the Apostles, was not actually given until about the middle of the second century, when it became known as the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. But it really deals with the life of the early church. And it actually does not give us the missionary work of all the apostles. The name would indicate sort of that it tells us of what happened to all the apostles, but it doesn't. It really focuses primarily upon the Holy Spirit and the focus upon Christ, and the two main human persons are Saints Peter and Saint Paul, who it focuses around. Now, we know that the Acts of the Apostles is really a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's Gospel tells us about the life of Christ, the head of the church, and now the Acts tell us about the life of the body of the church, or the members of the church. So it tells about the spread of the early church. It combines both church history as well as theology. It was written to a man named Theophilus, who was a prominent Greek official, who was a Christian, but it was also written not only to him, but to strengthen the faith of the early Christians. And it covers a period of 30 years from our Lord's ascension into heaven until the imprisonment of St. Paul in Rome in the year 63 A.D. So about 30 to 33 years it covers. I want to look now for a few minutes at the authorship and the dating of the Acts of the Apostles. The church teaches us, and tradition teaches us, that the Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke, also the author of the third gospel, which bears his name. It's actually part two of his gospel. We know from a few weeks ago when we talked about Luke's gospel that Luke was one of Paul's companions and loyal helper on his second journey, his second missionary journey. He also went with Paul from Troas to Jerusalem, and from Caesarea to Rome. And we know from historically that Luke was born in Antioch, and he was a Gentile by birth. As far as some of the external evidence, as far as Luke's authorship, we have ancient Christian writings and testimony that tell us that Luke was the author, going way back to St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who died in the year 180. Says that Luke not only wrote the gospel that bears his name, but he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And then the Muratorian canon also tells us that Luke was the author of Acts of the Apostles. And this canon comes from the end of the second century. There's also internal evidence regarding Luke's authorship, namely the fact that on about five different occasions, medical terminology is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, which would indicate it was written by somebody who had familiarity with medical terminology, such as St. Luke would have. Also, there are sections written in the first person plural, because St. Luke accompanied St. Paul on some of the journeys. So part of Luke's narrative in the Acts of the Apostles is a travel diary, and the other sections he wrote in third person because he wasn't actually there for some of those other travels. Now, as far as the dating of the Acts of the Apostles, we know that it could not have been written earlier than 62 or 63 AD, because that was the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And the Acts of the Apostles end when Paul is in prison in Rome. And we know that it was written before the year 70 AD, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, because in Acts of the Apostles, the temple is still very central to Jewish worship. And so, not only does Luke not mention the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple, nor does he mention the martyrdom of St. Peter, which took place under Nero about the year 64 or 65. So really the best date that the scholars have come up with for the writing of the Acts of the Apostles would be perhaps around 63 or 64 A.D. Now I want to look at some of the theological themes that run throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Now the Acts really shows our Lord's prediction has come true, where he says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." And I want to mention nine themes that are found in the Acts of the Apostles. The first one is the growth of the church under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. We see in the Acts of the Apostles Pentecost, which brought about a total change in the apostles. Remember, they were so scared. They were huddling in the upper room, afraid of the Jews. But once the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, they're transformed into courageous, fearless men that go out and preach the gospel. We also see in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles the miracle of the tongues, where Peter spoke in his own language, and yet the people there, 3,000 people, heard him speak in their own native language. It was a true miracle, and 3,000 were converted in one day. Now, if you're a salesman, that's a pretty good first day, isn't it? 3,000 converts in one day. The second theme, remember the first one was the influence of the Holy Spirit in the growth of the church. A second main theme is the role of St. Peter in the early church. And really the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles focus on, if there's one main character, it's St. Peter. We see this in the first few chapters. Peter oversees the selection of Matthias. Remember, Judas had committed suicide, and that left an opening among the 12 apostles. And so they drew straws, and they chose Matthias to replace him. So really, the Matthias is who we should pray for bishops when the Pope chooses bishops. So we should pray that St. Matthias will choose good, holy bishops for the church. We also see in that this would be scriptural evidence for the importance of apostolic succession, that after Judas died, they immediately replaced him with Matthias. And so it makes sense that after Peter would die, they would immediately choose another pope. And we know historically that was St. Linus, then Cletus, then Clement, then Sixtus, all the way back down to Pope John Paul II. So we see how important it was for the apostles to choose successors. And certainly they would have, if they chose one for Judas, obviously they would have chosen one for Peter, the prince of the apostles, the head of the apostles. We also see Peter's important role with Cornelius, who was the Gentile who became a Christian without having to become a Jew first. Very, very important. We'll go into that in a little while. Also, we see Peter's role in the Council of Jerusalem in the 15th chapter. A third theme would be the ministry of St. Paul. And really the last 16 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles focus on Paul's journeys throughout the Mediterranean, the conversions that take place, and the establishment of so many churches that Paul was able to establish. The fourth theme would be the fact that Jesus Christ alone brings salvation to mankind. And you'll see time and time again in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a theme. Whenever there's a speech, you always see the theme of that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And that to be saved, you must repent of your sins and be baptized. And so the message of Christ bringing salvation to mankind is a major theme. Another theme that you'll find throughout the Acts of the Apostles are the speeches that take place. In fact, there are 18 discourses in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, 1/4 of the entire book is filled up with discourses of St. Peter and St. Stephen and St. Paul. And again, they all go into the person of Christ, the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, that he worked miracles and preached, but that he was rejected, that he was crucified, and yet he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit upon the church, and that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that to become a Christian, a person must accept Christ, have faith in Christ, be baptized, and become part of the church. Another theme that runs through the Acts of the Apostles is the hierarchy of the church, or the hierarchical structure of the church. We see in the Acts of the Apostles, we have apostles who are the leaders, and they appoint deacons, as we'll see in chapter 7. They appoint priests, or presbyters, as it's called, and they also will eventually appoint other bishops to help to lead the church. The next theme that we see is the importance of the sacramental and liturgical life in the early church. For example, we see holy orders where they have the laying on of hands and passing on the apostolic succession. We see the importance of baptism. Whenever somebody is told about the gospel message, it says they then are baptized. And this happened to the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip taught him the scriptures and then baptized him. It happened with the 3,000. So baptism is very important. And yet you will meet many modern evangelicals that don't think baptism is that important. They say all you have to do is accept and acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, which is very important. Obviously, we know that's true. However, if you look at what they did in the early church, it wasn't good enough just to accept Christ and have faith in Christ. You always had to be baptized to become part of the Catholic Church or part of the Christian Church. Then we see the other sacraments that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles are the sacrament of confirmation. Let's quickly take a look at that passage. Chapter 8, verse 15 says, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Very clear scriptural evidence for the sacrament of confirmation, because they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that means they were baptized in the name of the Blessed Trinity. As you shouldn't be confused when it says someone was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean they said, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus." To be baptized in the name of Jesus was to be baptized in how he taught them to be baptized, namely, go out into the whole world and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you were baptized in the name of John the Baptist, that was not a Trinitarian baptism. You were baptized, you know, for the, as a sign of repentance, whereas Jesus established the sacrament of baptism, as we know, when he said, go out into the whole world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So just because it says they baptized in the name of Jesus does not mean it was not in the name of the Blessed Trinity. That was being baptized as Jesus said to be baptized, namely in the name of the Blessed Trinity. Then we have the Eucharist in the Acts of the Apostles, or what's called the breaking of the bread, which occurred on the first day of the week. Let's look at a couple passages. Chapter 2, verse 42. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And then in chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, what's important about that is St. Luke says we, so we know that Luke was there at that time, but he very specifically mentions it was the first day of the week, which we know was Sunday. And so from the early church, from the Acts of the Apostles, this is about the year 50 AD or so when this took place, the church began having the liturgy or the Mass on Sundays. So the Lord's Day, we know, is Sunday because he rose from the dead on Sunday, even though the Sabbath was Saturday because of the Jews, and the Jews continued to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. However, when the early Christians would go to the synagogue on Saturday, then they would have the Lord's Day breaking of the bread on Sunday. Eventually, the Christians got kicked out of the synagogue, so they couldn't worship anymore on Saturday in the temple, so they just kept Sunday as the Lord's Day, because that's the day he rose from the dead. So if you meet Seventh-day Adventists, you can point to this particular passage of how the early Christians kept Sunday holy, whereas the Jews kept Saturday holy. The early church moved the holy day to Sunday, which shows great authority that the early church had to move the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. So only Christ's church would have the authority to do that. Another theme is the importance of the Council of Jerusalem in the early church. Now this is in chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. And then there was a big dispute over whether or not pagans, when they became Christian, would they have to first become Jews and accept the Mosaic law, circumcision, and the dietary laws that the Jews were following. That was a major situation in the early church. The Judaizers, which was a group of like Jewish zealots, said that yes, to become a Christian, you first had to become Jewish and then Christian. So you'd go from paganism to Judaism to Christianity. So the Judaizers were saying, yes, you have to be circumcised, you have to accept the Mosaic law, the dietary law, and then you become a Christian. Well, we know that at the Council of Jerusalem, they said no. There were certain guidelines that people did have to follow, like not eating meat, sacrifice to idols, or drinking blood and things like that. But they did not have to accept the dietary laws or the things such as the circumcision in order to become a Christian. So in other words, this opens the door for Jews and Gentiles alike to become Christian, and that a person entered into the church through repentance, faith in Christ, and baptism. And the last two themes would be the importance of the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus appears 33 times in the Acts of the Apostles. He's also called the Lord. He's called the Savior, the Servant of Yahweh, the Righteous One. And the name that he especially is called in Acts is the Christ, or the Messiah. And the last theme is the role, and actually the word Spirit, or Holy Spirit, appears 54 times in the Acts of the Apostles, showing again the importance of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. You know what? I made about 30 copies of an outline that went over the entire Acts of the Apostles, and unfortunately, I left it over at the rectory. So that's a shame, because I was going to give all of you a copy of that. Actually, unless somebody, the secretary is there, one of the kids is there. Thanks, Bobby. Bobby, I think, you know where they are? Okay. They're actually still in the Xerox machine, so I'm not sure if you heard that, but they're still in the Xerox machine. So anyway, so when she comes back with that, I'll give you the outline, because it's a very good, clear, concise outline of the 28 chapters that are found in the Acts of the Apostles and really what occurred in each of those. What I'd like to do now is to pick some of the very special and most interesting passages that are found in the Acts of the Apostles and talk about them. If you have your Bible handy, if you have your Acts of the Apostles handy, I'm going to start with a few passages in chapter 1. Now we have here in chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostolic College. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists the apostles, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. That's important that you see the role of Our Lady in the early church. It says Our Lady was praying with the apostles. And really, there's a lot of beautiful things written about this particular passage. The fact that just as Our Lady was present at the Annunciation, at the birth of Christ, she had to be present at the birth of the church, which is the body of Christ. She was present when the head of the church was born, and she's present when the members of the church are born. So they call Pentecost the birthday of the Catholic Church. They say the church was conceived on Calvary, but the church was born on Pentecost. So that Our Lady was there. Then we have the election of Matthias. We already touched on that a little bit, but it says in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these thou too hast chosen. That's important because nobody chooses to become a priest or a bishop on their own. They have to be called by God. And even in the ordination ceremony, the bishop calls the person to the priesthood or to the diaconate. So it's a vocation, it's a calling from God. You present yourself, but you have to be called by God. So it's God who chooses his priests, deacons, and bishops. So choose one of these two to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they had cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. So they did it by casting of lots, just to make it fair, to allow the Holy Spirit to pick whomever he wanted. Next chapter, chapter 2, I want to touch on a few things mentioned here about Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were gathered together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. In the word spirit from Hebrew comes from ruah, which means the breath or the wind. So the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. As Bishop Sheen says, it's the eternal sigh of the love between the Father and the Son. When two lovers are together, if they don't speak any words, just the presence of the sigh or the breathing is the love that's between them. And so the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire and came down upon them, and resting on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Thank you very much for getting those. If you could pass those up, everybody, that'd be great. And began to speak other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we have the preaching of St. Peter to all the Jews. And this is so important because, again, it was a great miracle that occurred. But the people, it says, were amazed and perplexed. They said, what does this mean? Other people said they're filled with new wine. And so Peter stood up and said, you know, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's still too early. And so so then Peter gives this great talk, and everybody is converted. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, one of the first workings of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. That's really one of the first things that the Holy Spirit does. It convicts us. It brings us to repentance, to acknowledging our sins. So they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Yeah, now this is very important right here, because you'll meet people, like I said before, that say all you have to do is just accept Christ. Well, what does Peter say? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's the baptism and the repentance and the faith in Christ, all that together brings about the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And then it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So we see the liturgy. We see the liturgy of the word, which is the preaching and teaching, and then we have the breaking of the bread, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist. Let's move over to chapter 5 and look at the very fascinating event of Ananias and Sapphira. Who knows this story? Anybody recognize this story? It's very interesting. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That's an understatement. Yeah, exactly. And great fear came upon the whole church. So I guess the moral of the story is don't lie to the Holy Spirit, right? Don't lie to the apostles. Exactly. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in numbers, the Hellenists were the Greek influence or the Greek-speaking disciples, murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and then mentions the other 6 men. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. So again, you see holy orders, the diaconate. These are the first deacons in the Catholic Church. And the reason why they were chosen was to take care of the corporal works of mercy, so that the apostles could focus on the sacraments, the preaching of the Word of God, and teaching, which is really the primary duty of the priest, is the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacrament. And the deacons were going to then feed the poor and help with the corporal works of mercy. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 7, verse 54, a very powerful story of the martyrdom of St. Stephen. You might remember, if you go back a few verses, a few chapters, Stephen gives a very long discourse about salvation history. He was brought in front of the high priest and in front of the Sanhedrin, and after Stephen gives this powerful testimony, which ends with, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One. Is he saying that they were responsible for the taking of the Righteous One's life, and that they always resist the working of the Holy Spirit? It says, and when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Very beautiful, powerful testimony of the first martyr of the church, St. Stephen. What I think is important here is the fact that he was given a glimpse of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. The one who was present there, who perhaps Stephen's blood purchased and brought about his later conversion, was St. Paul. Obviously, St. Paul was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus, but perhaps it was through the special intercession of St. Stephen, whom Paul saw martyred. Perhaps Stephen, in giving up his life, prayed for his persecutors, which he did, and maybe even prayed particularly for this young man named Saul, who eventually would be converted to become the greatest apostle in the history of the church. So there's a lot of evidence that St. Stephen's prayers helped in Paul's conversion. I want to talk a little bit about the, again, very, very briefly, chapter 8, verse 26, St. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what I think is fascinating about this particular passage is that this eunuch, who was a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her treasure, had come to worship in Jerusalem and was returning. And he actually was reading the prophet Isaiah, okay? He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go catch up to him and talk to him. And when he catches up, he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? This is a perfect example of sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone will not teach you everything, because you need the proper interpretation of Scripture. You need the guidance of the church. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah. He really didn't know what he was talking about. But when Philip came, one of the members of the church, one of the first apostles and bishops, he was able to explain it and was able to tell him what Isaiah was talking about. And so the eunuch says, how can I understand it unless someone guides me? And so the Bible alone is very difficult to understand entirely what it says. I mean, some of the passages are relatively easy. Other things, we have to go to the guidance of the church to help us interpret what it's saying and what it means. And so Philip then explained that Jesus was the lamb led to the slaughter who opened not his mouth. And so then he explained all about Jesus. And it says, and they came upon some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. That's a great passage, isn't it? So just in that short little segment, you see the importance of the church in interpreting Scripture, the Old Testament, referring it to Christ. And notice that the eunuch was baptized, that he just didn't accept Christ, but he had to be baptized. Let's move on to chapter 9, verse 1, the conversion of Saul on his way to Damascus. Again, all of us know the story so well. He was going there to persecute the Christians. Jesus appeared to him on the way and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So what's important about this passage is the fact that Jesus says that whatever we do to another person, we do to Christ. And so Saul was persecuting the Christians. Jesus said, what you did to them, you actually did to me. Now this whole theme of the mystical body of Christ will come up time and time again in the writings of St. Paul. St. Paul is the great writer about the mystical body of Christ, that Christ is the head and we are the members. This is where Paul gets that deep impression, burned on his heart, that whatever we do to another person, we do to Christ himself. So then we know Paul is blinded by the light and he's taken to Ananias. Ananias prays over him, and then the scales fall from Paul's eyes, and he's then converted. It says he rose and was baptized. Again, the importance of being baptized to be a Christian. A person is not a Christian unless they're baptized. Another, there's all sorts of wonderful passages. For example, in chapter 12, where Peter is delivered by the angel, and Peter thinks he's asleep or dreaming, and then he finally realizes he has truly been freed by the angel. Let's go to chapter 20, verse 7, for one of the most humorous passages in the Acts of the Apostles. Does anybody know what it is? Chapter 20, verse 7? Okay, it has to do with Eutychus. You might remember this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul would talk still longer, and being overcome with sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and embraced him and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And when they took the lad away alive, were not a little comforted. That talks about the danger of giving long homilies, right? Somebody might fall out the window and die. So they can actually be deadly. They can be they can kill somebody. But of course, with St. Paul, he raised him from the dead. So another miracle had occurred there. So this young man who was dead was raised up. What I'd like to do is briefly look at this outline that we passed out, and this tells you it's divided into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 12, is the ministry of St. Peter and other believers to the Jews. And the second half, chapter 13 to 26, is the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, Peter the missionary to the Jews. So we already covered quite a bit of what's found in the first 12 chapters. But what I'd recommend is that you take some time and I'd recommend you sit down one night and read the Acts of the Apostles from cover to cover. Because it's such a fascinating story, you won't be able to put it down. Once you get into it, it's a very interesting and very gripping. Because you'll be reading, for example, in like chapter 3 about Peter and John are walking by the temple gate, and there's a beggar there and thinks he's going to get some money, and Peter says, "I have something better than money," you know, and he gives him his salvation in Christ. And all sorts of interesting things occur in the first 12 chapters. Like I mentioned, the selection of the deacons, the martyrdom of Stephen, the working of Philip, and then Peter preaching to Cornelius. And that's an important passage as well that you should really read. Remember, that's the particular passage where Cornelius is told by an angel to go get Simon Peter, who happened to be down by the lakeshore with Simon the Tanner. And so Cornelius sends a few people, I think two of his servants and one of his officials, and they go to St. Peter, who actually had fallen asleep and had had a dream about this blanket coming down, like a picnic blanket, and had all sorts of food on it. Some was kosher, some wasn't, and a lot of the stuff was unclean for a Jew to eat. And God said to him, take and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything that would be unclean. And so three times the blanket comes down, and we know that this is how God told Peter, the first pope, the head of the church, that all food was now considered clean. You didn't have to just eat, you know, other sorts of kinds of meat, that it rendered all food clean, as the Bible says. So, again, that's a very important passage, and that's when they came right at that moment and said, Cornelius wants you to go to him. And so Peter went to Cornelius, and then he was baptized, and without having to become Jewish first. And so that's really one of the major events in the history of the church, or the early church, was the conversion of Cornelius, because that opened the way for other Gentiles to become Christian as well. Take a look at the second page of this, and you'll see the ministry of, on the back page, Paul to the Gentiles. We know the Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. You can read about that in chapter 13. Paul's preaching then in chapter 14, his curing of the man in Lystra, and how he was stoned at that point. And then the Council of Jerusalem, that's talked about in chapter 15. Then Paul going to Macedonia, Philippi, chapter 16. And 17 talks about his preaching in Thessalonica and Athens, and then in Corinth and Ephesus. And then we have in chapter 19 that he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And then he again worked in Macedonia and Greece. And then in chapter 21 he goes to Jerusalem. He's seized by an angry mob. And then Paul's speaking to the mob in chapter 22. Then he's taken before the council and before the Roman governor. He testifies before Felix and then brought before Festus and Agrippa. And then he's sent to Rome, where he suffers shipwreck. And then he spends the winter in Malta. And then again goes to Rome, where the Jews hear his message. And he stays in Rome for 2 years while he's somewhat in a type of house arrest, under house arrest. And that's where the Acts of the Apostles end. Why don't we have a chance to ask some questions, and I'd be happy to try to answer them. Yes.
Was John in Ephesus at the same time
that Paul was, or was this after? Okay, the question is, was St. John the Evangelist in Ephesus at this time? Now, what's interesting is that Paul and Luke in the Acts do not mention John being in Ephesus at this time. So it must have been after this. Most likely it would have been... I remember in reading on about the Gospel of John and what happened to John after our Lord ascended, and how, you know, John took care of the Blessed Mother. He eventually did go to Ephesus with Our Lady. We just don't know when that was. We don't know if it was after the martyrdom of St. Paul in Rome. We don't exactly know. Most likely it was, just because it seems that Our Lady would have been spared the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, and would have been perhaps in Ephesus at this time. You know, we just don't really know when Our Lady was assumed into heaven. We all know, some people speculate it was in 50 AD, you know, around the Council of Jerusalem. Some say it was around 70 AD. We know that John himself lived to about the year 90 or 100 AD. And so I've heard and I've read different things about just exactly when they would have been in Ephesus, but there's no scriptural mention of John being in Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles, even when Paul was there. That must have, perhaps it occurred earlier or later, or perhaps they just didn't mention it. It's a good question, though.
And they said that where he spent the last days.
Okay, the question is, where was Our Lady when she was assumed into heaven? Was she in Jerusalem? Because there is a church there, the Dormition of Our Lady, which I've been to, and then there's the one in Ephesus as well, the House of Our Lady. It's really hard to say. In fact, I don't know if anybody really knows the answer. We know that there is a lot of historical evidence that Our Lady and John did live in Ephesus, so obviously it was Our Lady's house. Whether or not she was there when she was taken up to heaven, or whether or not she had come back to Jerusalem and was taken up there, we just don't know. It's possible that if it was, so if it did take place in Ephesus, that they could have built a church in honor of that in Jerusalem, or vice versa. I guess whichever tour guide you're with will tell you if you're in Ephesus, it happened there. If you're in Jerusalem, it happened there.
Yeah.
Depends on the tour that you're on.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I think there's a lot of historical evidence that actually that she was in both places. We just don't know what was the place where she was taken up to heaven.
I just received two books from Ephesus. I need them from them. And I haven't had a chance to read them yet. But they're all on Ephesus and the Blessed Mother.
Very good. Very good. That's excellent.
Could that change the lesson that was buried in Compostela, Spain?
Yeah, there is a shrine in northern Spain, Santiago de Compostela, the Church of St. James, where I believe his remains are. I've never been there, but the Pope went there a few years ago. Off the top of my head, I cannot remember if it's James the Lesser or James the Greater. Maybe one of you might know. Does anybody know which James it was? He killed one of the Jameses. So it must have been the other one. Because one of the other Jameses, there's a lot of evidence that one of the Jameses did preach the gospel in Spain. And so it must have been the other one. But I'm sure actually the martyrdom of James is mentioned here. Okay, chapter 12. Let's just take a quick look in chapter 12 and see if it tells us which one it was. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is, and he also saw that it pleased the Jews. I believe James the Greater was the brother of John.
From,
pardon? James the Greater. Yes. Right. Yeah, it says in the footnote, James the Greater would have been martyred in the year 42 or 43. He was the first apostle to die for the faith. It's interesting that his brother was the last apostle to die. And the one whose only death is mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was born in Bethsaida. He witnessed the principal miracles performed by our Lord and was put to death by Herod around the year 42. He is held in special veneration in the city of Compostela, where a famous church is dedicated to his name. Okay, so that answers that. So apparently the relics of James were eventually taken to Compostela, because from what I've read, the relics of James are there. So that answers your question there, that it was James the Greater, and whether or not he actually had preached in Spain, it might not be the case, but apparently they took his remains there after he died. But I seem to remember that he did actually preach there, so maybe during that 10-year period between 33 and 42, perhaps he had done some missionary work and in Spain and had come back and was martyred back in the Holy Land. Yes. Okay, they do, okay. Okay, very good. That does confirm that perhaps James the Greater had preached the gospel in Spain. Okay, good. Anybody else? Yeah, Chewy.
How far is Ephesus from Jerusalem?
How far is Ephesus from Jerusalem? I have a map here of the missionary journeys of St. Paul. Let me see if I can find it. Ephesus is in Greece. I've actually never been to Ephesus, or Turkey. Yeah, Turkey. But it was over near Greece, right? When I was little, if we didn't know where something was, we said it was in Asia Minor. because everything's in Asia Minor, practically. Okay, so yes, it's in modern-day Turkey. So can you give approximately how many miles that is to Marvin?
720 miles of the crow's flight.
720 miles, okay.
That's the crow's flight only. You have to go up, you know, field land.
Exactly. Okay, good. Any last questions? Anybody else?
Matthias, you mentioned his being shown up in his place here.
Right.
Matthias was buried in Trier in Germany, and I was at the tomb of Matthias. And he's the only apostle that's buried north of the Alps.
Oh, very good. So Matthias is buried in Germany. That's good to know. Okay, good. Why don't we say a Hail Mary together, and I'll give you a blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Now, mighty God, bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.